Well, all of us have certain life events that leave a lasting impact on our lives and at times actually shape your future. 34 years ago, during the summer of 1983, a very close friend of mine and I were staying at a hotel outside of Gary, Indiana. We've been there for many weeks. We were disassembling several large heat-treating furnaces we had purchased from a steel mill, shipping them back to Cleveland, and we were starting a steel processing plant. We built a plant with heat treating and acid treating. And at this point in my life, I didn't know Jesus personally. It was about 6 months before I had accepted the Lord. I was not in a good place spiritually or personally. I had several issues in my life that certainly did not glorify God. I was in a lot of emotional turmoil as well. And so late one evening, as I was about to go to sleep, working hard, long days, as I lay in bed, I heard a loud screeching, evil screeching sound behind me, it sounded like. As I lay there, I felt what seemed like a large animal, like a dog or something very large, literally walk across my chest, down my legs, felt the bed move. And at the end of my bed, there stood a very dark, ominous, evil presence commanding me to allow him to enter me and fully possess me. Whether it was Satan or whether it was one of his demons, I don't know, but it was extremely powerful. And I was tremendously oppressed in my life by the evil one. And we're going to look a little bit differently this a little bit later when we talk about oppression and possession. But I was dealing with oppression, and now he wanted to fully possess me. And he stood there, as real as I'm standing here today, and just commanded me to allow him to come in and fully possess me. Oddly enough, I wasn't as much frightened as I was furious. How dare he? I couldn't move, something I couldn't understand at the time, although as I look back on it as I begin to know the Lord, this was happening in the spiritual realm, not the physical realm. So that's why there was no movement in my body physically, even though I felt like I wanted to move. But I stood there with him. I lay there with him. And I lay there. I did the only thing in my non-salvation state that I knew to do, was I said the Lord's Prayer over and over and over, probably 50 times or more. And as I said the Lord's Prayer, slowly this demonic presence began to leave me. I felt him leave. My friend, my partner that was with me, staying in the hotel room with me, he mentioned the next morning that he heard some sign of screeching, but he didn't hear, didn't obviously know anything else that was going on. Since that time, I've spoken to at least two others that had a very similar incident. One was a fellow I knew, got to know well, a black pastor, prior to him becoming a pastor. He went through a very similar incident, not exactly the same, and the devil grabbed his hand, and he said his wife would testify for 3 or 4 days after his hand was bright red. So I think two things saved me that evening from certain disaster. One, there was a group of friends of Chris and mine that were sincerely praying for me to come to know Jesus. As I said, I got saved probably about 6 months after that. Chris had recently accepted Christ, and all the folks that had witnessed to her along with her as well would go to church on a Wednesday evening, and of course other days they would pray for me to come into the kingdom. So I don't doubt for a minute that that prayer had a lot to do with where I was saved, if you will, from that terrible event. The other thing that saved me that without realizing at the time is that when I said the Lord's Prayer, I was quoting Scripture. So I spoke Scripture without knowing it. Thank God for whatever upbringing I had at that point in my life. And one thing is certain, when you experience what I did, you will never question the reality of Satan and the reality of evil. I know how real it is. I know how true demonic forces are. And even more than my testimony, Scripture confirms the reality of Satan. We've been on a series of angels for several weeks now, and last week began to say what the Scripture has to say about fallen angels. In a quick review, here's what we covered. As I mentioned a few moments ago, I encourage you to go on our website, newhopeforyou.net, and listen to last week's message and or grab a CD in the back because it'll kind of catch you up. But I'm going to give you a quick review. Last week, we went to Daniel chapter 10, and we read where Daniel was seeking God. He was fasting and mourning in prayer for 3 full weeks. when an angel appears to him. The angel informs Daniel that God had sent him to Daniel when he first started seeking God, only he had been detained in spiritual warfare with a demonic angel. Daniel 10:12 and following. Then he said to me, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words." I mean, I think there's an incredible promise right here that when you seek God, he listens and begins to answer. And he certainly did Daniel. "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." And so we began to look at this, and we began to see what we would call angelic ranks. Prince of Persia, prince means head or first person of rank. Michael, one of the chief princes, also means first person of ranks. We saw last week the book of Revelations we mentioned speaks of war in the heavens, and we've said that God's angels and even the fallen angels can be forceful and strong. And we said, notice as well, that there is fighting in the heavenly realm. Here's Daniel seeking, sought God hardly, and he's, you know, hard, and he's praying, and they're fighting in the heavenly realms. Michael came, and Michael's called an archangel in Jude. We looked at that a couple weeks back. An archangel, as chief angel, designates authority over other angels. Michael is considered a great warrior for God. As we read on in Daniel, we saw that the angel that had come to Daniel and spoke to him said he was returning to fight some war with other fallen demonic angels that were coming to join the battle. And here in other places, Scripture reveals a clear distinction between God's holy angels and evil fallen angels, often referred to in Scripture as demons. And then we saw Scripture reveal the fall of Satan, who was once called Lucifer. He was cast out of heaven, and he took a third of other angels with him that fell with him, and all of them remain in a fallen state. And Satan is the chief prince of darkness, who was once a beautiful created angel, and now totally evil, totally and completely dark. And throughout the Old Testament, we find clear references to Satan, and the New Testament reveals even more. Satan's existence is recognized by every writer of the New Testament. Maybe not every book, but every writer recognizes Satan. 19 of the 27 books mention Satan by one of his names. Even of the 8 that don't specifically mention him, 4 implies existence by the mention of evil angels or demons. In the Gospels, there's 29 references to Satan, 25 of those, Jesus, who speaks of Satan as a person, is the one that mentioned him. So as Scripture confirmed the reality and existence of Satan and his demons, we close with these passages. James 4:7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." 1 John 4:4, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them," meaning false teachers and antichrist contextually, "because he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." And we saw that we have great victory in Christ. We have great peace in Christ. And God has invested great authority in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ. We are completely assured as a believer in Christ that we have victory over Satan and his demons. We walk in the victory that Jesus obtained for us. So the reality of evil is there, and the reality of Satan is prevalent. And we don't have to do much more than watch today's news to see how evil seems to be expanding and getting worse. Evil is increasing. Colossians 2:13 and following. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with the regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." You should be getting ready to shout here. "And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Can you say amen?
Amen.
"Having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Satan is defeated and will remain defeated in Christ. That said, until he is forever bound in the lake of fire, which is a beautiful thing at some point, until then, he will bring you trouble. He's defeated, but he will bring you trouble. And we saw in Ephesians 6:12, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And this wrestling, this struggle, is a spiritual struggle with the evil one and with his demons. And this scripture is very definitive as well of what we would call angelic ranks, specifically amongst demons. And further, we read here in 2 Corinthians 10, following 3 and following, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We'll go back to these scriptures as we move on in the series, but it's very clear. Scripture makes no bones about it, if you will, that there's a warfare going on. Because I've mentioned Satan's demons several times. Revelation 12 was sort of a mini history of Satan. Verse 4, referring to Satan's fall from heaven, says that he drew a third of the angels with him. In his rebellion against God, Satan convinced apparently a third of the angels, an innumerable amounts that were first created, as we looked at in weeks past, to follow him. And those fallen angels are now demons with Satan as their leader. The word will refer to these demons as unclean spirits, evil spirits, spiritual forces of evil, and demons. And Jesus clearly defined Satan's nature and his evil plans as he debated with the religious leaders one day. He's having this debate with them, and he spoke so clearly in John 8:44. You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. I mean, he pretty much said who Satan is right here. Amen? And he's basically saying, if you don't know Christ, if you're not saved, that's who you belong to. Satan's very nature is murderous. He's a liar incapable of telling the truth. Further in John 10:10, Jesus said, the thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I have come that you may have life and have it to the full, or have it abundantly. I mean, this is his schemes. These are his plans. There's a warfare. And we're not saying this morning that everything is a demon, everything is of the devil. Some stuff we do that is just plain stupid, sometimes it's being in a fallen world. But there is a reality that the enemy will do whatever he can to stop you from being successful in life, successful in Christ, and having successful and God-glorifying relationships. And it's clear that as believers in Christ, we can wrestle, if you will, what the Scripture says, demonic forces causing much havoc in our lives. And so I want to take a moment this morning and ask the question, can a born-again believer become demon-possessed? It seems like an accurate, a good question, don't you think? I mean, where, if you know Christ this morning, can you become demon-possessed? To be certain, very wise scholars, is a much higher pay grade than mine, if you will, differ on their opinion as to whether or not a believer can be demon-possessed. I've done a lot of study in this. Some say yes, others say it's not possible. I mean, after all, the believer has the Holy Spirit living within them. And so the argument is, if a demon comes in and tries to, the Holy Spirit is there. And I think it becomes a little clearer when we understand the biblical wording from which we get the term demon-possessed. Now, demon-possessed is a biblically correct term, but we probably want to look at it a little bit clearer. What exactly is implied by possession? We need to look at its original wording and its clear meaning for clarity. Dickinson writes, a great respected author on angels and demons, he writes this. Translating this word as demon-possessed has caused confusion. Some take it to mean ownership. This cannot be. The demons own nothing. They are intruders and usurpers. The New Testament regards them as squatters and invaders of property that does not belong to them. I guess a more accurate translation or rendering of the word is demonized. When you really look at the original language, it means demonized. I mean, demon possession is an understanding, and the scripture says it, but it's demonized. A person understood to be demon possessed has a demon spirit, demonic spirit, living within them, controlling their behavior and actions to some degree. And the words of Jesus once again are revealing in more ways than one. Matthew 12:43 and following. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself. They enter and dwell there. And the last day of that man is worse than the first, so it shall be with this wicked generation. Notice that Jesus regarded the demon as living in the man as its home, a place where he lives by choice. The demon does not possess, he just lives there. Notice as well that more than one demon can inhabit a person. He says, I will go and get seven other spirits more wicked than himself. That shows you levels of demonic. I mean, demon is a demon, but there are some stronger, and there's some stronger issues going on there. And so he comes back. So more than one demon. You've seen that scripturally where Jesus cast out the legion of demons. By the way, is part of the argument used by those who believe that a demon can be demon-possessed, that a person can have more than one spirit in them. So the Holy Spirit could be there, and the enemy could come in and fight with him. That's the argument where it goes. After many hours of study, something that I've looked at not just this week's past, but for years in reading astral cases of individuals, along with my personal experience of dealing with people that have been demon-possessed, I've cast a demon out of people in years past and times past. Here's what I believe. I believe it's very difficult for a believer to become demon-possessed. What can separate us from the love of Christ? It goes on. In every case I've read in my personal observation, it can happen. It occurs when the individual has been away from serving Christ to any real degree and they are involved in deep sinful behavior or occult practices. Those in close fellowship with Christ should not fear becoming demon-possessed or demonized. I'm not saying it's going to happen easily. The New Testament dispels the fear of demons while making us aware of the reality and power. The New Testament also gives a born-again believer in Christ authority over Satan and his demons. So perhaps one of the best things we can say is a backslidden state is a very dangerous place to be, isn't it? And we're going to look a little bit this morning at the difference between oppression and possession, because there's a difference between possession and oppression. And you can be tremendously oppressed and not have a demon possession. In my life before I knew Christ, I was tremendously oppressed, meaning there was a tremendous working of the enemy in my life, causing me to do all sorts of things that I had little or no control over and creating havoc in my life. But I was not possessed. As I said a moment ago, he came in that evening and tried to fully possess me. And who knows where my life would have been. And I want you to think of it as this. Oppression is an outward activity where possession is an inward activity. Somebody become fully demon-possessed, is fully possessed by the devil. He doesn't have ownership, but he's there. He's in control. But somebody that's oppressed, he's having problems and enemies struggling. And some of you this morning may have great oppression in your life, some things the enemy's doing, holding you down in your life. So it's important to know your enemy, know his tactics and his schemes, know the authority you have in Christ. Know the word of God. Jesus used the word of God against Satan when he tempted him. Use the word against him, standing firm in Jesus Christ and his authority he's invested in you. Scripture proclaims this of Satan and his demons. He said he's the accuser of the brethren. He's your adversary. Don't forget, Scripture makes it very clear that he's an adversary, an enemy. He's not like, oh, I'm not crazy about you. I'm not crazy about them. I mean, you have people that, you know, you're just not crazy about, right? You want to be honest about this morning? Okay, thank you for that, you know? Some of you are a little more excited about that than others. What's an expression we have? Our unsaved loved ones and our unloved saved ones, you know? But there's a difference between somebody you're struggling and having issues with and somebody that's your enemy, your adversary. And Scripture makes it very clear that's who Satan is. They call him Beelzebub, and it means Lord of the Flies or Lord of Filth. They call him the Devil, which means slanderer. Enemy, again, which is a root word for enemy, means hatred. That's the root word of enemy, hatred. Call him the evil one. He opposes good and promotes evil. He's the father of lies. His tactics are to deceive and destroy. He's a murderer. He's the god of this age. We looked in weeks past. That's little g. Doesn't mean he's deity. He's not deity. He's a created being, fallen from heaven. But he's the head of the fallen world. He's prince of the power of the air. He's prince of this world. Prince meaning number one, the leader. He's a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's a tempter. Scripture refers to him as serpent and as a dragon in Revelation. So we said, we saw that we're in a spiritual warfare. 2 Corinthians, for though we walk in the flesh, we don't war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal or fleshly, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. It's saying you're in this world, and your battle's not in the world, but you've got a battle. Ephesians 6, we touched on. Ephesians 6 is a central teaching on spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities. We wrestle against powers. We wrestle against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We wrestle against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavens and heavenly realms. There are levels of authority we see here. Principalities, and a root word from that comes prince. And if you remember, prince means first, the chief. Principality. There are different ranks, different spiritual strongholds and localities, and in someone's life. We saw a few minutes ago that the enemy said, the demon said, I'm going to find seven more evil stronger than I am. There's different ranks, different levels. And so while we see that, it's very quite reasonable to believe that God has level and ranks and the holy angelic ranges as well. We saw in this series, we looked at archangels, we looked at cherubim and seraphim, we looked at the different levels. And just the point of somebody being, Michael being an archangel, for example, means he's over other angels, and I'm sure there's ranks. And so what we find out in this is that you're not alone in this battle. I wonder what it'll be like to stand before God someday and see the times where you were battling something and God sent warring angels to stand against the demonic forces in your life. I think we'll fall on our face and worship God. Amen? God has promised his provision for you, and that includes his mighty angels. And least we forget in the midst of all this warfare that's going on, before we get all worried and caught up, that in Deuteronomy and Hebrews as well, he promised he'd never leave you, he'd never forsake you. What shall separate you from Christ? So Scripture acknowledges the presence of evil in this world and the reality of the battle. But the Word of God gives us plans and weapons. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Do you see your place there? Be strong in the power of the Lord and power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done to all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all, taking the shield of faith with which you were able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In your life, stand against the wiles and the schemes of the devil. Don't just roll over. Stand against it. And some translations, there's wiles, some are schemes. And schemes is where we get our English word strategy. And the Greek word, what it means is to lie in wait. The wiles of the devil that he plans, he strategizes, he lies in wait. In verse 10, 11, we see two commands. The first one is, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. This is both a command and a promise. We are supposed to be strong. We're not supposed to cower in fear over the evil one. We are to be strong, not in and of ourselves, because that's pride. When you study Satan's downfall, you'll see that the very origin of it is pride. We're not to be cowering in fear, we're to be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. If I'm strong in the Lord and strong in the power of his might and know his authority rests within me, then I got it covered, amen? And that's what it's telling you to do. Our authority over Satan is very real and very powerful, and it rests in our submission to Jesus Christ. We're to be strong in the Lord. We're to be strong in the promises and positions and possessions that he told us about. And if you're looking at Ephesians 6 here, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Ephesians, it tells you what you possess and what the positions you have in Christ, and you should be strong in those. And the second command is put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You are to stand against, stand firm in battle. And what it means is a battle you're already in, and it means to hold your ground. To stand against, it's military terms, it's a warfare, it's fighting. That you possess much in Christ, and when the evil day comes, and what is an evil day? We've all had them, some sort of onslaught, something coming our way, some kind of battle. That you are to stand against it, you're to stand your ground and fight the works of the demonic one. And you put on your battle gear. Any real soldier has battle gear, and God has given you battle gear and weapons that you are responsible to put on. In today's never-ending news cycle, we see a lot of soldiers in real battle in the news. You put on the news, and I get a video of some guys in battle, and they're fighting and they're shooting. You've all seen it, right? I've never seen a soldier go in real battle in shorts and a t-shirt. Have you? You know? They got battle gear on. God's given you battle gear. Don't fight the enemy in your shorts and a t-shirt. Know God's word. The schemes and wiles, the demonic forces are planned to get you to fall, to be tempted, to believe a lie, to be fearful. I mean, the list is not short. He knows the buttons to push in your life. He knows what's going to upset you or what's going to upset me. He knows what's going to bring fear in your life or bring fear in my life. He knows. Verse 12, for we do not wrestle. Some translations say struggle. We do not wrestle or struggle against flesh and blood, but against, again, principality, powers, rulers of darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly realms. Some translations, I said, say struggle. I was listening to a message by Chip Ingram on just this subject. He talks about this word wrestle and struggle, and he claims it's a word in the ancient Greek times of two people going into hand-to-hand combat. If they understood the wording, there was something that would happen, and they would go hand-to-hand combat until one person had the other person down and had control of them. So in the original language, he's saying that you're in a battle. The enemy desires to have complete control of you, to hold you down. But you're to flip that around and put him on the bottom. Amen? It talks about the struggle. And after the struggle, the battle is recognized. He begins a list of hierarchy of demonic power we've already mentioned, and these things we wrestle with. And here's something we would be wise not to forget. So I often say, if you've gone somewhere, come back for a minute. Pay a little attention. Look up here. Sit up straight. How often do we think our battle is with someone? Someone who has hurt us, disagrees with us, we're angry with. It's a real battle. That's where we think our battle is. You can all read. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Why do we keep doing it? Why do we go there? If we can get that, we will change our life when we see it's a spiritual battle. And I'm not saying people don't wrong you. I'm not saying people can't be foolish. I'm not saying people sometimes don't have to be dealt with. I'm not saying some situations don't have to be dealt with and things need to be confronted. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying the real battle is spiritual. Scripture makes it clear our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are in a battle with the evil one. Thankfully, the Bible tells us where the battle is and what we are to do about it. I mentioned it before. Here's one of the scriptures, 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 and following. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. Thank God, mighty in God. For pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Ephesians and Corinthians mirror the same thought. The warfare is not against flesh, but there is a warfare. This passage is a life changer if you really understand it. I've ministered from this passage many times over the years because it's so important. It's a life changer. For the weapons of warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down stronghold. First of all, we have weapons, not the ones we typically think of, but you have weapons. And notice this, they are mighty in God. That's a very strong word in the Greek. This whole language as we work through this is all military terms of a battle. They are mighty not in and of yourself, what you can accomplish, but they're mighty in God. He's not left you alone in this battle. The weapons you possess are mighty in God and in the knowledge of God, of who He is, what He's accomplished in your life, and the authority He's placed within you, and the knowledge He wants you to have of Him. The weapons God given us are capable of pulling down strongholds. Remember we said that word wrestle, struggle, two individuals, hand-to-hand combat, fighting until one has the other one pulled down in a stronghold, in control. The enemy fills your mind with fear or lust or power or anger or envy or you fill in the blank. When your thoughts are consumed with these things, he has you in a stronghold. He paralyzes you where you can't do anything, you can't get past it, and you're ineffective. He has the upper hand. Stronghold can also be a fortification, a stronghold the enemy would have or a military force would have, a castle, a prison from which you can't escape, and God wants you to break free. And so where's the battle? It tells you right here. It's in your mind. It's in your mind. If you allow it, the enemy will defeat you in your thought life. That's where the battle is. We think it's with someone or something. The battle's spiritual. There's a warfare in the heavens between the angels, and there's a warfare in your mind and your thinking between the enemy and yourself. Verse 5 is important. Verse 4 says the weapons of the warfare are not carnal but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. How many of you would say, I had some thoughts that are not in captivity, the obedience of Jesus Christ? Amen? That's what it's saying. That's where the fight is. Casting down arguments. King James says imaginations. Casting down this mind wandering, this imaginations, these lofty thoughts. It's your thought life. And make note of what you are supposed to do with these ungodly thoughts. Cast them down. It's a military term. It means to throw down with violent force to rebuke these thoughts. We don't do that. We get these thoughts going in our head, and we listen to them. We play the movie over and over, and we keep thinking about it, and we get more upset, and then we start adding to it. And maybe we share with somebody else in a very spiritual way, right? Oh, you know, I'm a prayer, what? Come on! We got all this junk in our head, and if, you know, you've laid in your bed and you've thought about these things, and you've laid awake at night, so you've driven down the road, and the stuff's running down in your mind, and you're playing it, and you're listening to it, and you're getting more and more upset, and you're getting more and more under the control of the enemy, rebuke that thought in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Cast it down. Throw it down with violent force. Lord, I'm not going to allow this junk in my head. And if the situation is wrong, I'm going to find direction and wisdom from you to correct it, but I'm not going to get caught up in all the anger and the fear and the frustration. I'm not going to allow it to control my life. I'm going to rebuke that thing in Jesus' name. Casting down arguments, imaginations, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Now, contextually here, high thing in the word means lofty thoughts. These thoughts that don't have anything to do with God. It's an argument sometimes against the Gnostics and all that was happening today with all their lofty thoughts, and not to have those in your head. But in the spiritual battle, it means your lofty thoughts, these things that are not of God. Lofty thoughts are nonsense that raises themselves up, exalts itself against the knowledge of God. What is the knowledge of God? The Word of God. These thoughts that are contrary to God's word, what God's word says you have, what God's word says you possess, what God's word says what authority you have, what God's word says where Christ is and where you are seated with him, all of the knowledge of God, of who Christ is, these thoughts exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. The lofty thought has an origin in the spiritual wickedness in high places. Because that's where it's coming from. The stuff that you don't feed yourself and the stuff that we're pretty good at feeding ourselves. But the enemy takes advantage of that, and he comes along and filters it and changes it and twists it like he did with Jesus in the temptation and fills your head with all this junk. God says one thing, the enemy comes along and twists it and tells you a lie. And that's his tactic. Understand your enemy's tactics. The fallen man was the enemy, the tactic of the enemy. God placed man in the garden, gave him complete authority and freedom in paradise. God walked with man, Adam and Eve, daily in unfiltered, glorious relationship. He gave them everything they needed. He gave them everything they needed and said this in Genesis 2. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, out of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. That's what God said to them. That was his word to them. Satan comes along and watch it. He calls God a liar. Satan exalts his word against God's word. Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must not eat the fruit of any trees in the garden? Of course we ate fruit from the trees in the garden. The woman replied, it's only fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it and touch it. If you do, you're going to die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be open as soon as you eat it. And you'll be like God. Remember Satan? I'll be like God. Remember when we looked at the five eyes of Satan? You'll be like God, knowing both good and evil. Satan's saying, did God really say that? That's unbelievable. He's lying. You're not going to die. God told you that. Don't listen to him. He's lying. It's exactly what he did. He exalted his word against God's word. The liar, the father of lies, lied to Eve. And she believed him. She believed him. One translation said she was convinced it was true. She was convinced it was true. He will do the same thing in your life. The battle is in your thought life. Don't believe a liar. Rebuke those ungodly thoughts. You know the ones you have. The ones that come to you and you entertain them. The things that you deal with in your mind, don't entertain those thoughts. Casting down arguments and every high thing exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. bringing every thought captive. See the military term there? That you are in control of? My thoughts are going to be captive. I'm going to control my thoughts. I'm not giving up my thought life. I'm going to control my thought life. And it's going to be into the obedience of Jesus, what his word says about me and my life and my family. I won't give it up. People argue about, should a Christian drink? I'm just doing this as a side note. It's not my notes. I'm not saying it's wrong to have a beer or wine. I'm not saying that. Some argue, you know, that Scripture gives you permission. Here's why I won't touch it. I'm not giving up my thought life. I'm not giving it up. Before I knew Jesus, I drank enough. I know what happens when you have one or two. You get a little looser. You get a little more liberal in your thinking. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not going there. Because I've stood toe-to-toe with the enemy. When he tried to command himself to enemies, as I shared in the beginning, as when I've stood toe-to-toe with the enemy and cast the devil out of people in the past, I know how real it is. I'm not giving him that. That's my argument. I won't touch it because I won't give up my thought life. Your thought life is the most important thing you possess when in line with the Word of God. So here's where the true freedom is. Every thought captive, I said, notice a military term, that's indication of warfare. Instead of you being held captive by the evil one, stand against him, rebuke him, demand that your thought lines up with the Word of God. James 4, verse 6 and following. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but give grace to the humble. How many times? I'm going to stop here for a minute. God resists the proud. And we can get in all issues of pride. Satan follows pride, things we get prideful about, you know, work with me. Sometimes when we got this argument going in our head about how somebody has wronged us, there's a major issue of pride because we're smarter, we're better, we know right, we know wrong. They're out of line. You follow what I'm saying with that? God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I want God's grace in my life. You want God's grace in your life. You want the blessings of God in your life. But I can tell you right now, I and you would rather God be neutral than resist you. Amen? Did you get that? God gives grace to the humble. Thank God. I'm going to humble myself before God. I need his grace. But I want his grace and his blessing. I don't want him resisting me. Because I know that's a battle I'm not going to win. Amen? And guess what? You won't either. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's a promise. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What are you doing? You stand against the evil one, you resist him, you come back to Scripture, you read Scripture, you sing some worship songs, you praise God, you pray, you do whatever you did, you're drawing near to God. You're finding a way to take your thought life and put it towards God, and he draws near to you. You become aware of this presence of God. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. It's telling you where to get out of this junk you got in your head and where to go. We never want to underestimate the power of Satan and his demons, but even more important, we don't want to underestimate the power that God has invested in you. Time doesn't really allow me to go much further with a study today. I'm sure we'll do more as God allows it. But in just a moment here, we're going to take our stand against every demonic force in your life and in this church. It's time to do battle with the enemy. Sometimes you need help with that. I don't stand here arrogantly or proud or boastful. I stand here submitted to my God, knowing the authority that Christ has placed in you and me as a believer in Jesus Christ. That we can stand against the evil one and he will flee. And that means to run as in terror. Don't leave here today under any control or stronghold of the evil one. Whatever you're battling, we want to stand with you and stand against the demonic forces that are lying to you. I invite the worship team to come forward. 1 John 3:8 says this, "He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. Did you get that? For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. We're going to go into worship here, and I invite you to come forward for prayer. If you're struggling with something, come forward. Maybe you know somebody that's struggling with something. Come forward for them. Come forward and stand in agreement. Be prayerful agreement. And when you're coming forward, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're in horrible sin or you're backslidden. Maybe you're just wore out. Maybe you're just tired in your mind. Maybe you've got a real battle going on. And you have the authority to take that authority yourself, but sometimes help is a wonderful thing. Intercessory prayer is important and vital. A wonderful group of people, including my wife before she was, pray for me when I didn't know Jesus Christ. Pray for me that I wouldn't be under the full control of the demonic one. Little do they know, it's exactly what they were praying for. So let's go into worship. Let's stand together and worship our God this morning. As we go into worship,